As Carl announced tonight, we're going to be studying eschatology. I was asked before services this evening what eschatology means. Well, it means the study of end things. What it means. That's a fancy word. I just wanted to say a fancy word every once in a while. You know, I've got to do that so you think I know something. Doesn't mean I know anything. That's just what it's called. And thought we'd, you know, put that up there so you could see it. Eschatology, the study of end times, is what it is. And that's what we're going to be doing tonight. We're going to begin a series of lessons, Lord willing. I don't know about next Sunday night, but that is at least my plan. Begin to take different aspects of false theories that are out there and deal with them, and at the same time compare them with what the Bible said. And really tonight we're going to be looking primarily at the big picture. So we're going to be covering some territory tonight, but this is really, you know, the foundation of a series. So let's approach it that way. Eschatology. There are some more words here. Amillennial, premillennial, or postmillennial. Those are the three main perspectives that people in the religious world have towards the end times. Amillennial, that is the rejection of. Ah means like atheist. Ah, theist. Theist means God. Ah means against or does not believe in. So, amillennial means that you do not believe in a literal earthly thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. Premillennial is the idea that there will be a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, and Jesus will return before that thousand-year period on earth comes into being. Then you have a small group who believes in the postmillennial theory, and that is that Jesus will not come back until after a literal thousand-year reign where things are governed by God's people on the earth, and for a thousand years you have peace and harmony here on the earth, and then Jesus comes at the end. So those are the three major branches or divisions that we could talk about regarding eschatology. Well, it doesn't matter what other folks believe, does it? Doesn't make any difference what other folks hold to. What we need to understand is, what does the Bible teach about this? Those, for example, who believe in premillennialism, and by the way, we will be talking mostly about the false views of premillennialism as contrasted with what the Bible says. But many believe today that the Lord is going to come back one of these days secretly. And they believe the time is at hand, most of them. He's going to come secretly and catch out of the world those who are Christians and leave everybody else behind to face tribulation. Now you have the pre-tribulation premillennialists who believe that Jesus is going to come and rapture the church out of the earth before the 7 years of tribulation, as they call it, takes place. Then you have those who are what you call mid-tribulationists, who believe that Jesus is going to come and he's going to rapture out of earth the church halfway through the great tribulation period, 3.5 years. But the end result is still the same. They believe that Jesus is going to come back secretly and he's going to take out the church from the world and leave everybody else behind to suffer tribulation. And then you have them also believing that there's going to be a 7 year period called this Great Tribulation. They get this primarily from Matthew the 24th chapter. And we will, I'm sure, spend some time in Matthew chapter 24 later in the series. And they also believe primarily that there will be the time in which Jesus will return again after the 7 year tribulation period. And he will expose and defeat a person called the Antichrist. And then establish his kingdom here on the earth for a thousand years. And in the process, what he will do is he will restore national Israel to their previous state, reenact the laws of Moses, reestablish the law, the commandments of the law, rebuild the temple, redo the sacrifices, and all that will be reinstated. And that's basically the idea or the concept that the large majority of people have. But is any of that in accordance with the Scripture? That's the question. That is the big question that we're going to be looking at. Here's a chart, basically diagramming premillennialism. You have what is called the church age, which many believe is just a stopgap measure. It's something God planned to establish his kingdom when Jesus came, but men rejected him, and therefore God had to come up with plan B. And the church, according to premillennial theology, is plan B.
And so they call it the church age, the time in which the prophetic clock is actually stopped. It's on hold until Jesus returns and begins the clock again. But we are in the church age now, according to premillennial theory. And when Jesus returns, he'll come secretly, rapturing out of the world, the church, and he'll be in heaven with Jesus. And for 7 years here on the earth, there'll be great tribulation. And then after that, Jesus will return again. And the tribulation saints and Old Testament believers will be raised at that particular time and enter into the millennial kingdom on the earth. And Jesus will reign, according to them, from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. From the temple, rebuild the temple, priesthood, sacrifices, cult rituals, everything restored to the way it was prior to his coming in A.D. 30. Then you have Satan loosed for a little season. Satan's bound during this 1,000-year reign, and Satan then will be loosed. And after that, for a little period of time, a little season, Jesus will then judge the wicked. You'll have the battle of Gog and Magog. Wicked dead will be raised up. And there will be the great white throne judgment and then eternity. That's premillennialism in a nutshell. Again, the question is that what the Bible teaches? Here's another chart. And of course, it's been said that without dispensationalism, there would be no premillennialism. And we're going to have to go back a little further here regarding dispensationalism. It is a concept, and I've talked to several people who have this concept, that you have seven dispensations. Now, in my Bible, I can only read of two clear dispensations in the Bible. You have what's referred to as the patriarchal age, and then you have, three dispensations. I'm sorry, the patriarchal age, then you have the mosaical age, then you have the church age, or the age of grace, or the period in which we now live. But they divide it into seven different groups. And again, they take the prophecies of Daniel, the prophecies in Revelation, and they conjure up this theory. And again, you know, it's interesting when you look at some of these things on this chart. Many of these things depend upon God's failure. Not success, but God's failure. In fact, here's a quote from a dispensational premillennialist. Christ, at his first advent, offered the Jewish nation an earthly political kingdom. Because the Jewish nation rejected the Christ, this kingdom offer was retracted and the earthly political reestablished Davidic kingdom was postponed until the future Jewish millennium. Between the withdrawal of the kingdom offer and the future millennial establishment of the kingdom was inserted the church age, a parenthesis in God's prophesied program for Israel and the nation. The present age and the present reign of Christ have no direct relationship to the Davidic covenant or to messianic prophecy. In other words, the premillennial theory is based upon God's failure. It is based upon God's inability to establish his kingdom as he prophesied, as he foretold, as he promised. Jesus, when he came, was not able to carry out his design purpose for coming here. He was a failure. In order for premillennialism to be true, Jesus has to be a failure in doing what he came to do. And isn't it amazing? Jesus, we know the Bible clearly tells us that Jesus came to the earth to die. But then they say that wasn't a part of prophecy. Jesus came to establish his kingdom, we're told by premillennialists. But yet, we're told in Scripture that Jesus came to die on the cross. You see, that was part of God's plan, that Jesus come, live, and die for the sins of mankind, and to establish his kingdom. And we'll talk a little bit tonight and the fact that he did just that. Premillennialism is based upon God's failure. God gave prophecies and promises that were not fulfilled. For example, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, this children and the seed, and later on, the head of Satan will be bruised or
destroyed by the heel of Christ, and Satan will bruise his heel and he will crush Satan's head. And certainly that is a part of prophecy. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, this seed of woman going through Abraham, this is the promise by God. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will or shall be blessed. Now, many people today, John Hagee specifically, talks a lot about the restoration of Israel and talks a lot about how we should help Israel, we should support Israel, because Israel is God's chosen people. Israel was God's chosen people for a purpose. Once that purpose was fulfilled, they ceased being a national race of people that God chose and continued to bless and choose and to be His peculiar people. When Christ came, died on the cross, and the gospel was preached to all nations, all men, both Jew and Gentile, flowed into the kingdom of God. And at that particular time, God's people, God's chosen people, became the church. Now, it doesn't matter what your race may be. It doesn't matter. And we'll see that a little further on. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Premillennialists believe that the seed promise has yet to be fulfilled. Let me read to you a quote from Charles M. Neal. He debated back in the 30s. Brother Guy Wallace, or not Guy Wallace, that's somebody else. Brother Foy E. Wallace. And during this debate, Brother Charles M. Neal had written a book entitled Light in a Dark Place. And here's a quote out of that book. "It is a scriptural and historic fact that Abraham and his seed have never occupied the promised land in the fullness of its limits. In fact, they never entered but a portion of it when they came out of Egypt. This larger land promise will be reallotted to restored and converted Israel according to the promise and covenant made unto the fathers. That this reallotment is a past fact, no one will affirm. It awaits the restoration of Israel in the coming age. Israel's capital city, the city of the great king, will yet be the capital city and religious center of the world," even though Jesus said, "The day is coming when neither in this mountain nor in this city will men worship." But it doesn't matter, does it? God seeks those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. You shall worship Him. You must worship Him in spirit and in truth. But it doesn't matter where, Jesus said. But according to this fella, it will once again matter one of these days. Jerusalem is the city of God's choosing. Not only has He chosen it, but He will choose it again. The allotment of land for the temple and the city will lie between the portions of Judah and Benjamin, there being seven tribes to the north and five to the south of the city." Now, it's interesting. First of all, you have the seed promise. You have the seed never occupied, he says, this promised land. Although Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, there, what did the Apostle Paul say about the seed? The seed was whom? Jesus Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 16. The seed is Jesus Christ. There's the seed. And the promise was fulfilled in that the seed came just like God promised that it would come. And the land promise that was to the seed of Abraham was indeed fulfilled. Look with me, if you will, over to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 17. Genesis 15 and verse 17. "And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites and the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" So, God tells Abram that He's going to give to his descendants this land. Now, in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 8, when Abram was 99 years old, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you. And you will multiply. I will multiply you exceedingly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, And you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So actually in these passages you have the seed promise, you have the land promise, and let me back that. You have these two major promises given to Abraham. Both of these have come to pass. The seed promise where he talks about in this text here that we just read, your descendants, I will make you exceedingly fruitful and make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And all of that was true, and all of that took place. All of that was fulfilled, and of course the ultimate goal is to bring Christ into the world. And through Jesus Christ. In fact, let's turn over to the book of Galatians chapter 3 for just a moment. Galatians chapter 3, beginning there in verse 26. Here the Apostle Paul says, "For you are all the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed." There's the promise being fulfilled. "And heirs according to the promise." So the promise is being fulfilled in a spiritual way. It is being fulfilled in that those who came to God through Jesus Christ were God's children, and they were called seeds of Abraham. Now specifically, back up in chapter 3 of Galatians, in verse 16, it says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." Now the real benefit and the spiritual blessings that come through Abraham are experienced by us today in Jesus Christ. That promise has been fulfilled. Now what about the land promise? In Joshua chapter 21, Joshua 21 and verse 43, this is what the Bible says. "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which He had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that He had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." Go back. You know what's interesting? When you think about what we just read from, that this fellow here says, no, it didn't come to pass. That didn't happen. And there's nobody in the Bible that can show that it did happen. I just did. All these things happened. All these things. He says, they have not happened, and no one can demonstrate that they did. Well, the Bible contradicts that point of view, of course. And then you have the kingdom promise. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Jesus Christ, according to premillennialism, Jesus Christ came to establish an earthly kingdom. But he was rejected by men, so God had to go to plan B. He came to establish his government, but he failed. Well, this passage says that he would come and he would establish his government. I believe that happened. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Daniel 2 and verse 44. Daniel prophesying, saying, "And in the days of these kings," that is the kings of the Roman Empire, there are four kings mentioned by Daniel in this prophecy. You have the Babylonians. You have the Medes and the Persians. You have Grecian Empire, Alexander the Great, and the four divisions of it. And Daniel goes into detail in Daniel chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, and dealing with some of these things. And in chapter 2 here, he's talking about in the days of these kings, that is the Roman Empire. In the days of these kings, he says, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Verse 45, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, that's the four kingdoms. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Wait a minute. No, it wasn't certain and it wasn't sure because it didn't really happen during the days of the Roman Empire. They'll admit that the king, the fourth king, is the Roman Empire, but they say that's why the Roman Empire has to be reestablished. And again, during the days of the Roman Empire, Jesus will come back and establish his earthly kingdom. So they believe that the Roman Empire has to be reestablished in order for God to continue to fulfill prophecy. But friend, Jesus came during the Roman Empire, and that's when they said that Jesus failed. He came to establish his kingdom. You know, Daniel says the dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. Really? In Colossians 1 and verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. How can you be translated into something that doesn't exist? Is that possible? To be placed in something that does not exist? In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, John, writing, says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth." Oh, that's something that he's not supposed to be yet, by the way, according to premillennialists. But according to the Bible, he is now king over the earth and over the kings of the earth. "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." Not only does premillennialism find itself based upon God's failure, according to their theory, they find themselves often in just flat-out contradiction to the Word of God, time and time again. John said that God has made us kings and priests. Has is past tense. How can you be made something if that something doesn't exist yet? How's that possible? In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, "And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Now, isn't that very familiar after reading Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45? Doesn't that sound like that actually did take place when it talks about it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and it shall stand forever? You know, there are Christians today out of every nation under heaven, from all kinds of people, from all kinds of nations. People have submitted to the Lord our God. We are all kings and priests, and how is that possible if the kingdom doesn't exist yet? And because Israel rejected Jesus as king, according to premillennialism, God changed his plan. Now, it's interesting in John 6 and verse 15, they tried to force Jesus to become king, but he fled out of their midst. He disappeared from them. That's not why he came here. He didn't come here to establish an earthly kingdom. If he had wanted to establish an earthly kingdom, may I submit to you, he would have had absolutely no trouble doing that. That's what they wanted. That's what the Jews wanted. May I submit to you, friend, that the Jews were looking for the same thing that our premillennial friends are looking for today? They're looking for the same thing. They are looking for an earthly, physical kingdom. And the Jews, as the Jews thought that God was going to set up this kingdom and they were going to be put back in power like the glory days, from a physical perspective, a material perspective. But it's interesting in John 12 and verses 12 and 13. that we're not talking, and Jesus did not talk about a earthly, physical kingdom. That's not the idea at all. In fact, in John 8 and verse 33, then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Yes, he was born to be king. But what kind of king was that? Was that a material king? Or was that a king on the earth reigning from a literal throne in Jerusalem? Is that what kind of king he came to be? I submit to you, according to John 6 and verse 15, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." They would have loved to have had him as king. That's what they were wanting. And when he did not fulfill their desires in becoming an earthly king, people turned against him. And when he kept talking about the need to be spiritual, the need to follow the Father of heaven, and to live according to the dictates of the Father, and he began to say, "I am the Son of God," they turned away from him. They rejected him. And eventually nailed him to a cross, because he was not what they were looking for. They were looking for someone to be an earthly king, just like our premillennial friends. Also, premillennialism is based upon figurative passages. Mr. Charles Neal, he made the argument that we should recognize and understand that the prophecies in Scripture are all to be fulfilled literally. And I've heard folks on the radio, a fellow that comes on KMTL, I used to listen to quite a bit, he did an entire series on premillennialism a while back, and you know, he said that we need to understand all of these prophecies literally, and to be literally fulfilled. Well, I understand the need to take the Bible literally when it's intended to be literal. But we must understand that there are many figurative passages, many figurative statements in the Bible, especially when it comes to prophecy. That's why so many Jews missed the fulfillment and the correct interpretation of the prophecies of the Old Testament. They did not understand what was being said because they did not accept the figurative nature of what was being said. Now, figurative passages are true. Every word in the Bible is true. They all represent something that is indeed real. But they are yet representative, not to be understood as literally fulfilled by being the actual thing stated. For example, in Revelation chapter 20, in verses 1 through 7, the thousand-year reign there that is mentioned. Is that a literal thousand-year reign on the earth set up in Jerusalem by Jesus Christ, where he will sit on the literal throne of David? That literal throne is going to be reassembled, and Jesus is going to sit there and rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Is that what that passage is saying? Certainly the passage talks about a thousand-year reign. But there's nothing in that context anywhere close to talking about Jesus coming back to the earth. Doesn't say anything about Jesus reigning and ruling on the earth or the throne of David. It doesn't say anything about most all of the tenets of premillennialism except for this idea of 1,000 years. But what does 1,000-year reign mean? Well, we'll talk about that a little bit later as we study it in depth, but I'll just tell you right now, I believe it simply has reference to the fact that those who were faithful to Christ, who were martyrs, who were put to death, who are beheaded for the cause of Christ during the time of great persecution, they would be victorious and they would reign and
reign with Christ for 1,000 years. This doesn't have anything to do with the reign of Christ itself. It's talking about the martyrs and what they will do. Not necessarily talking about what Jesus does. But it's a figurative expression dealing with the fact that those who are put to death for the cause of Christ, they will be victorious. They will be the ones who have the last word, if you will. They will reign with Christ. They will be blessed. They will be glorified for being a martyr for the cause of Christ. Now, the Bible uses many figures of speech. Jesus says, "I am the door, the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus says that I am the door, and no man can enter in to the sheepfold except by me. Now, are we talking about a literal sheepfold? Are we literally sheep? Is Jesus a literal door? No, those are figures of speech, and we understand that. I hope we do. We need to realize that many times the Bible uses figures of speech to get across a lesson. Parables are primarily words made up of figurative speech to teach a principle. The Bible uses many figures of speech. Many metaphors are used in the Bible. In fact, describing the church, you have all different perspectives regarding the church. You have the word church itself, the ecclesia, or the called out of God. You have the body, that is the body of Christ. That's used to describe the church. Are we a literal body? Well, we're a literal body if you think about it from the standpoint, or a spiritual standpoint. We are of Christ, we belong to Him. But that's just stressing the need to be united, be all of one. And we need to understand that. And the idea of the kingdom. We are the kingdom of Christ. What does that mean? That means that we have submitted our hearts, our lives, to the rule of God. And by the way, Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings today. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Jesus Christ has all power, all authority now. Revelation is a book that premillennialists misuse. It's a book that they use, and this book is based. Well, in fact, look in chapter 1 and look at verse 1. And what does the passage there say? It talks about signs and symbols. Revelation 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants things which must shortly take place. By the way, there's another key phrase. These things must shortly take place. So whatever John wrote in the book of Revelation had to do with something that was near at hand. And He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John. That idea of signifying it simply is reference to figurative language. It is signified, or there are signs given that point to the things that John is talking about in this book, this great marvelous book. But Revelation is a book of signs and symbols. And these signs and symbols must be understood as signs and symbols. They are signs and symbols not of themselves, but of something else of which they refer. And that's the lesson that people need to learn today. Millennialists literalize figurative language and make literal figurative language. That's what they do. That's the only way that they can get to where they are. They have to take the figurative language and make that literal. And then in passages in the epistles where the coming of Christ is clearly taught, clearly exposed, they have to make that into figurative language. They have to take things out and rearrange those things. The passages that the Apostle Paul wrote regarding the second coming of Christ are not simple enough for them. They have to make them much more complicated. So they have to write in them the things, their own theories. Revelation, for example, when compared to the epistles in Revelation chapter 20, you know, you read that and then you go back and you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is not written in a bunch of figurative language. You don't have signs and symbols of things that are pointing to something else. What you have is the Apostle Paul clearly saying what's going to happen. And it's not difficult to understand if you follow along with the argument that Paul makes. Revelation, when compared to the epistles, I think, must be done. That's a mistake that so many people make. The first place they want to start studying their Bibles is in the book of Revelation. And they get all confused. They get lost. I wonder why. We need to have a firm grasp of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, all the way through the New Testament. We need to have a firm grasp on those clear teachings before we get off and start in-depth studies of the book of Revelation. That'll help keep our feet on the ground.
That'll help give us some perspective as we enter into a study of it. And it's also good to have a good understanding of biblical prophecy in the Old Testament before you begin dealing with Revelation as well. It's a good rule. They misapply prophetic language and reject divinely inspired interpretation. For example, in Daniel 2 and verse 44, the passage we referred to earlier, where God promised that during the days of these kings, I will set up my kingdom. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, here is an inspired, in fact, this is the Lord Jesus Himself, giving a fulfillment or an interpretation of that prophecy. He says that there are some standing here today who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now, did Jesus miss it? Was he wrong about that? Was Daniel wrong about it? Premillennialism is based upon God's failure. It is based upon Jesus' failure. And it's based upon Jesus not knowing what he's talking about. Mark 9 and verse 1. But let's quickly, as we close this out this evening, and we've really just thrown a lot of stuff out there, some basic things, and we're going to talk quickly about what is going to happen when Jesus returns. According to the Bible, here are some clear passages that I'd like for you to go and read and study on your own time if you can. But these are clear enough. They're not written in figurative language where, you know, we have to spend a lot of time trying to figure out exactly what is meant. Not that difficult. Notice with me, if you will, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. By the way, this is a passage that we will be talking about, Lord willing, next Sunday night as we study this. So we're not going to break it down tonight. But notice just what verse 16 says. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now this passage talks about the second coming of Christ is going to be with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. There's nothing silent or secret about this, is it? When Jesus comes back, you're not going to miss it. I promise. Even if you're not a Christian tonight, even if you're not a Christian when the Lord comes back, or you're found unfaithful when the Lord comes back, I want to promise you, you're not going to miss it. You're going to know it when He comes back. You're not going to miss the shout, the voice of the archangel, or the trumpet of God. He's going to come with His holy angels in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 8, as we're continually talking about the same period in which Jesus comes back, this is what it says. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. That's all going to happen at the same time. When Jesus comes back to be glorified in His saints, He's also going to render out vengeance and judgment upon those who do not believe in Him. That's all going to happen at the same time. He's coming with His holy angels. Again, you're not going to miss it. This is going to be sudden and unexpectedly, as a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 4. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Revelation 22 and verse 20. Every eye will see Him, by the way. It's going to be quick, sudden, unexpected. Don't know when. We're not told when. We just are told to watch and be ready. It will be visibly in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, which was read in your hearing a little earlier. When the apostles saw Jesus ascend up from the Mount of Olives, remember the angels, what they said to the apostles, the men of Galilee? You will see Him come in like manner. He's going to come visually. They will see Him. Every eye will see Him, Revelation 1 and verse 7 says. Things that will occur when Jesus returns. Here are some things that will take place in John 5 and verses 28 and 29. All who are in the grave shall hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. In fact, in John 5 and verse 28, in that hour, according to premillennialists, you see you have the dead in Christ raised, then you have a 7-year period of tribulation.
Then you have a 1,000-year period of reigning of Christ on the earth. So that's 1,007 years after that that Jesus will raise the ungodly. Now, that's an awfully long hour, isn't it? John 5 and verse 28, Jesus said, "In that hour the dead in Christ, or the dead, all those who are in the grave shall come forth." Who will? The dead. All the dead. Those who have done good, those who have done bad. In that hour. That's not a 1,007-year hour, friend. And there are other passages that make that very same point. In the last day, the last day, the last day, all will be raised in the last day. That's what Martha and Mary understood when Jesus was talking about Lazarus. "Yes, Lord, we believe that he will be raised in the last day." Jesus will judge the world on the last day. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and 32. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Revelations 20 and verse 12. Romans 2 and verse 16. John 12 and verse 48. "The words that I have spoken to you, they will judge you in the last day." That last day is when both the righteous and the wicked are raised from the dead. The judge will judge the world on the last day. Not 365,000 days in between. He will glorify His saints. We've already read earlier 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, but there are many other passages that make that point as well. Colossians 3 and verse 4, Philippians 3, 20 through 21, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, Revelation 22, 14, Matthew 25 and verse 46. All of these passages emphasize the fact that the Lord is going to glorify His saints and punish the wicked. When? The last day. He will destroy the present order and establish new heavens and new earth. In fact, let's just turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3 and read this very clear expression of the Apostle Peter. Beginning in verse 10. "But the day of the Lord." The day of the Lord. That's when the Lord's going to come back. "He will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." What's going to happen to this earth when Jesus comes back? What's going to happen to it? It's going to be dissolved. It's going to be burned up. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be done away with. Friend, when you burn up the elements of something, that thing is gone. That's what's going to happen to this world. That's what's going to happen to all that we see that is material. It's all going to pass away. He will destroy the present order. Now, doesn't say anything there about Him establishing a throne in Jerusalem and reigning from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, does it? In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23 through 28, we're told there that when Jesus comes again in the day of the Lord, what is He going to do? He going to establish His kingdom? Well, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're told that no, He's not going to establish His kingdom, but instead, He's going to do something else. Verse 23 says, "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at His coming." Now, those who are Christ at His coming, what's going to happen? Then comes the end. When? At His coming. When He delivers the kingdom to God, the Father. When He comes, what is He going to do with the kingdom? He's going to give it back to the Father. When He comes, then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God, the Father. When He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. What is He going to do? He's going to put an end to His rule, authority, and power when He comes back. He's not going to establish a rule and authority and power when He comes back. He's going to put an end to it. In verse 25, "For He must reign till," that means He's reigning at the time the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle, "He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." So He's going to reign until the resurrection. That's going to be on the last day, John 5, 28 and 29. That's what's going to happen on the last day. All who are in the grave shall hear His voice and come forth, the good and the bad. And what's going to happen on that day? He will turn over the kingdom to the Father. And He will reign until that day happens. He will deliver the kingdom to the Father, not establish a kingdom. Now, premillennialism is very complex, very complicated. The doctrine of eschatology is, you know, when you study the Scriptures, a lot of different views on it. But the Bible, I do believe, is very clear on these points. I mean, if we take the clear passages, it's very clear. You have to have some imagination to get premillennialism out of the Bible, friend. You have to take the figurative passages, and you have to make them literal. You have to take the literal passages, and you have to make them figurative. And again, what is the basis of millennialism? It is based upon God's failure. It is based upon Christ's failure. And it is based upon God not fulfilling His promises. Now, how would you like to hold to a theory like that? What does that say about God? You know, people say, well, what difference does it make about these things? Well, that is the real difference right there, what I just said. The reason why this is an important issue is because the very doctrine demeans God. It impugns His sovereignty, and it denies His ability to carry out His promises. And if He failed the first time, what makes you think He's going to be successful the second time? That's the danger of this doctrine. How should we approach Scripture? Well, we should approach every Scripture literally, unless it is to be taken figurative. And through contextual studies, we can determine whether that is the case or not. Biblical descriptions of Jesus' return leaves no place for a millennial reign of Christ on the earth for 1,000 years. Simply not a place for it. Things that the Bible says will occur when Jesus returns leaves no place for millennialism. No place at all. And those are some things that we're going to be studying in the future. But, let's understand this. First of all, Jesus is returning. He's going to judge the world, John 12:48. He's going to judge everybody. And He will reward the obedient and exact vengeance upon the disobedient. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9. He's going to destroy this world. The material, all this material will be done away with. And here's the question. Are we ready? Because we don't know when the Lord's coming back. You know, premillennialism, they teach all these signs and things that have to take place. They believe that most of that is in place right now. They believe that Jesus could come soon, but there are still some things that they think have to take place before He does. Friend, the Bible tells us that He could come at any time. We don't know. He's going to come to the thief in the night. Are you ready? Are you watching and are you prepared? The Lord can return before we leave this building. He can return at any moment. All things are ready for Him to return. By the way, all things are ready for you to come to Him. If you have departed from Him, you turned away from Him, please come back. All things are ready for you to return to the Lord and receive forgiveness of your sins. If you're here tonight, you're not a Christian. If you need to study what you need to do to become a Christian, if you need to study some, you know, from the Scriptures with us, we'd be glad to do that and help you come to a better understanding of what you need to do. But if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, listen, you need to turn to the Lord, you need to obey the Lord and become a child of His. Become a seed of Abraham. And then you'll be ready. Follow Him, serve Him, you'll be ready to face Him when He does come back. And the song that we sing so often, you know, the idea that when He comes back, no, it doesn't matter. All things are ready. I'm ready. Let Him come. Let Him come back. I'll be glad when He comes back. Won't you? Your faithful will be glad and rejoice when that day comes. Thank you for your attention.